Well, tonight we're looking once again at the subject of true discipleship. In our last time together, we said that there were three things that a true disciple forsakes. He forsakes his life, his possessions, and his family. And as he forsakes those things that are dear to him to gain Christ, there will be consequences. And that's the feature that I want to talk about tonight. Festo Kefengir, who is a leading evangelical minister in Uganda, he wrote a book called I Love Idi Amin. He described the history of the church in Uganda, and in the following excerpt, he told this first Christian martyrs in the nation's history. He said this, earlier that same year, 1885, three Christian boys had shed their blood for Christ in Uganda. The king had ordered arrest of these page boys in an effort to stamp out Christianity. The eldest was 15 and the youngest was 11-year-old Yusufu. They held fast to their faith and staked their lives on it, though people were weeping and their parents were pleading with them. At the place of execution, they sent a message to the king. Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire. Soon we shall be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask Him to repent and change His mind, or He will land in a place of eternal fire and desolation. They sang a song which is well loved in Uganda as the martyr's song. One verse says, oh, that I had wings like the angels, I would fly away and be with Jesus. 40 adults came to Jesus the day the boys died. This was a new kind of life which fire and torture could not control. We have a memorial near Kampala as the first Christian martyrs of Uganda. By 1887, the end of the first decade of the church, hundreds had died. There were martyrs out of every village that had believers. They were only beginners, they knew little theology, and some could barely read, but they had fallen in love with Jesus Christ. Life had taken on a completely new meaning. The value of living and of living eternally had been discovered. They were not hugging their lives, but ready to give them for Jesus. During these dangerous days, there was an immediate and steady increase in the number of those embracing Christ. That story illustrates what it means to follow Jesus. It's also a true test to determine if you really have forsaken everything to follow Jesus. And as we study our Bibles tonight, that is the direction that we'll be going. We'll be looking at really the negative side of those consequences. Not everyone will receive your message. Not everyone will embrace you. There will be those who will have a negative response to your faith in Christ. And you know, as you study your Bible, you see that persecution is a consequence of following Jesus. In John 16:33, Jesus said that we would be persecuted by the world when He said, in the world you will have tribulation. He also said in John 15:20-21, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Guess what? They did persecute Jesus, and they are persecuting believers. Paul referred to persecution as a gift, like salvation is a gift. Philippians 1:20-29-30, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. It is a gift, though I know we don't look at persecution as a gift, but it's the same kind of gift that salvation is. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he reminded them in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that they had become followers of us and of the Lord and have received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And from all these passages, we can certainly say that all this has occurred because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only because of the gospel, but from those who have received the gospel and have been living a godly life. 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, Satan is not going to like it. You agree with that? It's equally true that when you live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world, the world will react. They will sometimes react in a negative manner. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11 that persecution could come in various forms. In this passage, He talked about being reviled, being persecuted, saying all kinds of evil against you falsely for My sake. He also said that you'll be hated and excluded. In the parallel passage, it's found in Luke 6:22. He said, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Paul adds to that list in 1 Corinthians 4:12 by saying that he and his companions were reviled and persecuted and defamed and made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now. And when he talks about the idea of being defamed, it means to speak injuriously. Some manuscripts have the word blasphemo, which means to rail or revile at. It's a word that's used of humiliating or scornful speech. It's the same speech that's used in Matthew 27:29. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, it says that they blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Now, in Acts chapter 4, this is where we're going to be tonight, so I'd like to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. We see that when the apostles were put in custody, it tells us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, that they were put in custody because they taught the people and they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They even asked a question in verse 7 by saying, by what power or by what name have you done this? And of course, referring to the healing of the lame man that occurs back in chapter 3, Peter responds in verse 8. Look at what he says in verse 8. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he is made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. After the leaders took counsel as to what to do with these men, verses 18 and following says that they called them, they commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Now in this situation, verse 21 tells us that they were threatened. They were told not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. This certainly sounds like it could have been written today. People have been told today over and over not to speak in the name of Jesus. They don't mind you talking about God. You'll hear the athlete get on TV and he'll stand in front of the camera and say, I just want to thank God. And he could be a Mormon for all you know. But when that football player stands up there, or that baseball player, who it is, or Tim Tebow, who everyone knows is a believer in Jesus Christ, they do the bleeps on the names, right? And yet you could get a sports figure stand up there and say all kind of bad things on TV, and they don't bleep any of that out. Even Tim Tebow, you take him for example, that they have went after him with all their heart to shut him down. And praise God, he's still speaking. Praise God that he is still preaching the word. When you speak publicly today about Jesus Christ, again, sometimes you're told you're going to go to jail for that. Other times you're told you're going to lose your job. Others will tell you that they're going to sue you for speaking in that name. I was told on one job that I worked years ago that I could lose my job if I continued to speak for Christ. And I said, well, write me up because I might as well lose my job. But you're not going to kick me out for not doing my job, because I can talk about Jesus and do my job at the same time, just as the other people in the room can do their job talking about whatever they want to talk about. That's censoring our speech. That's this whole political speech idea that has come along, that you can't talk about anything that's offensive. And what they mean by anything that's offensive, they're talking about Christianity. They're talking about the name of Jesus Christ. Because believe me, people talk about things that are offensive, right? And it doesn't have to be about Christ, but they don't shut that down. They only want to shut down Christians. In other countries, people are put to death for it. You have to this day in Iran, Pastor Saeed still has not been released. And our government has done nothing about it. They did this negotiating with Iran, which is truthfully a joke. They're still able to enrich the uranium, still able to build their atomic weapon, their nuclear weapon. And here are American. An American is sitting over there in one of the hardest prisons, and he's been moved so that they would just forget about him. Malnutritioned, not able to get any medicine. He's being robbed and beat up and things like that. You need to pray for this man. His name is Pastor Saeed. And his family lives here in the States. He has two daughters. And they haven't seen him in over a year. But this kind of stuff goes on. But will our news report this? No, you have to find it from other sources. People that really care about telling you what's going on in this world so you know what to do about it. To this day, again, that this has taken place. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, if you turn over to that section there, after the apostles were brought back before the authorities and they were told not to teach in Jesus' name, it says in this situation that they were beaten. And again, they were commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And the idea of beaten is, you know, we read that English word, but we really don't understand what's going on behind the Greek word, dereo. That Greek word tells us what really took place. The word originally meant to strip off the skin. That's what the word meant. It meant to beat, to thrash, to smite. It's a flogging. Webster even defines it to be beat with a short, thick stick or a club. And when it's used of a blow, it indicates one of great violence. Singapore, you remember years ago about the young man that violated the laws over there and they were going to cane him? And because they do that kind of public humiliation and take care of the problems over there, they have less problems there than many that we have. It's amazing what people get arrested for today and the people that get out of jail that should stay in there, right? We're all messed up. But when you think about all this persecution, you find that it's really no different than in other times. We have in America certainly still those protective cases that are there. But I'll tell you what, if the government wants to get rid of you or get you out of the way, they will do it. They will find a way to do it, just as in other countries. Think about this. Under Nero's reign, some Christians were sawn into skins of wild animals. They were torn at by fierce dogs. Shirts were stiff with wax, and they would put them on these individuals, and then they would tie them to poles in Nero's garden and set them on fire so that it could provide lighting for his garden parties. That's what they did under Emperor Nero. Under Domitian's reign, he said that no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. You see what the whole issue is? Under Emperor Trajan, Christians like Ignatius, who was the pastor of the church in Antioch, was fed to the lions because he would not renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. See, the stories don't end. And they're not going to end until Jesus comes back for his church and sets up his earthly kingdom. And during that earthly reign, he will rule with a rod of iron. It won't be this kind of thing taking place. And since persecution is inevitable for a true disciple, how are we to respond when this happens? Because I know we have all kinds of things that come to our mind when we think, well, what will I do in that situation if it happens to me? Well, I want to give you some things tonight that will help you to understand. Before we get to actual things that are on your handout, let me just say a couple things. First, in the midst of persecution, we have to commit ourselves to God, regardless the type of persecution. And thank God if it's only someone yelling at you, someone resisting what you have to say, you know, shake the dust off your feet and just go on to the next person. I remember one time walking through a neighborhood, I think it was the Cape, and I had a youth with me, and we were walking door to door and trying to share Christ. We walked up to an older gentleman's house. He was out there working on his fence. We walked up, first thing he said, "I don't want to hear it, get out of my yard." Now, I don't know what kind of experience he had in the past, and we just turned around and walked out. And that youth was telling me, "Well, why don't we do it?" I said, "Hey, we're on his property. This is his yard. We'll just move on. We'll go somewhere else." And we did. Sometimes you have that happen. Sometimes, you know, you knock on a door, someone wants to, you know, comes to the door, and they see you standing, and they just slam the door in your face because they think that everyone that comes to their door is a Jehovah's Witness. So I make sure I don't carry a suitcase. Make sure I don't wear a tie. Make sure I don't wear a tie or any of that. If I'm walking around out in the heat, I'm not wearing a tie. Yes, I don't ride a bike either. I drive in my car. But we're to commit ourselves to God. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." We're to commit ourselves to God. Second, we are to glorify God in this matter. Verse 16 of 1 Peter 4 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." But let me just say, in order to commit yourself to God, in order to glorify God in any matter, you have to be Spirit-filled. I know I keep going back to this, but this is so key for us. This is so key in everything that we do. We have to be Spirit-filled. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 4, and I want us to look at this, and I want to pull some principles here as to our response during persecution. And the first one, I just mentioned, it is we need to be Spirit-filled. Before Peter gave an answer to the council, it tells us in verses 8 through 13 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" So everything he said at that point was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we want the Holy Spirit to control our speech, right? And the idea of filled is the same that's used in Ephesians 5:18. It's used in the passive voice. It shows here Peter's yieldedness to the Spirit's control. He didn't become filled by any kind of lengthy prayer or some emotional experience. The filling of the Spirit occurs when the believer walks in obedience to the Word and the Spirit. Yielding to the Spirit's control will then release the power of the Spirit in your life. And notice here, when you are Spirit-filled, what's going to happen? You're going to testify to the truth. If you're afraid to talk to someone when they're resisting you, it's amazing when that you quit holding on to what you're going to say, you quit holding on to your life, and you yield to the Holy Spirit. You know how fast you can pray. You're under a situation, immediately you can pray about that. Well, you pray while you're talking. And when you're talking, you might be talking to somebody, and all of a sudden you go, "Amen." And they're going, "What?" But whatever it takes for you to yield to the Spirit of God. And when you do yield to Him, you will testify of the truth. And that's exactly what Peter does in this passage. You're not going to deny the truth. You're going to affirm the truth. Even Jesus told His disciples in Luke 12:11, that when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So we don't need to worry about that, do we? "Oh, I don't know what I'd say if I would be in that situation." Well, don't worry about it. Don't think about it right now. Just yield to the Holy Spirit and let Him do His work if you ever get into that situation. In fact, many times what I see that you come out bold as a lion. And that's also part of being Spirit-filled as well. We'll look at that in just a moment. But when you are Spirit-filled, you'll notice Peter's response. Look at again at verse 8. He was filled with the Spirit. He said to the people there, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole." That sounds like boldness, doesn't it, to you? He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. This is the Sanhedrin. That's the court for whom they were brought before. This is the Supreme Court of the Jews. I mean, He is there. Even in Roman times, the Sanhedrin had the right of arrest. And the one thing that it could not do was to pass the death sentence, except in the single case of a Gentile who trespassed on the inner courts of the temple. Now, He's appeared before this Sanhedrin. This Sanhedrin had 71 members. He's standing before this leadership right here. The high priest was the ex officio president. In the Sanhedrin, you had the priest, and practically all of them were Sadducees. There were scribes, there were Pharisees, there were elders. And it says here that Peter and John spoke boldly to this group. Proverbs 28:1 says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Here, this principle is foundation to all the rest. Yieldedness to the Holy Spirit is key to successfully handling persecution. Because Peter was Spirit-filled, persecution merely drove him closer to the Lord. Lack of being filled with the Spirit is the reason the church today has difficulty facing opposition. We have to be filled with the Spirit. It tells us over in Acts 13:46, we see the boldness of Paul and Barnabas, if you'd like to turn over there. It says, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Here they're speaking to the Jewish people. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, now we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be as before salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul even told the Thessalonians how he and Silas and Timothy spoke the gospel boldly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of this is a result of being filled with the Spirit. And when you think about it, all Christian ministry, all Christian witness depends on the filling of the Holy Spirit. You remember Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then you remember the parallel passage, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is a parallel of Ephesians 5:18, because they both issue into the same results. And we saw in previous studies that what would follow with being filled with the Spirit would be praise, thanksgiving, submission, love. This is what would follow. Listen, the Holy Spirit will give you what to say. But you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. I know when we would go out witnessing, we'd always talk about, you know, whoever's talking, be praying for them. Praying as they talk. Not everybody jump into the conversation. That sometimes confuses the person you're talking to. I know coming from a middle school, high school, you know, situation, everybody wants to talk at one time. I always shut them down and say, hey, wait a minute. One person needs to talk. One person needs to answer. Not three at one time. Four answers. Everybody's got a word to say. Somebody's got a hush to listen, right? Well, the first thing that we need to see tonight in our response in following Jesus Christ, in our response a persecution is we need to be Spirit-filled. The second thing that we need to understand, and that is that we need to bless. We need to bless. What do I mean by that? Well, first we're told to love our enemies. Yes, we're told to love our enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Romans 12:20, which is a quotation of Proverbs 25:21 and 22, he said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Last thing you want to do is give your enemy something to eat or something to drink. But that is demonstrating you're being controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by your emotions, right? Or controlled by your anger, your rage. Not only are we to love them by doing that, but we're also to speak well of them. That's one thing I can say that we don't do very well. We're so into the gossip column, you know. Somebody does something to us and we go out and run and tell somebody else what happened. That's been a problem just about in every church. And even 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter had to address that by saying to put away all slander. And that's the idea there. But think about this. He continued in Matthew 5:44 by saying, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Not only just love them. You know, it's easy to say, we got to love them. But what does he mean by love? Love in the Bible was a verb. It was always an action word. It was always a death of self. Because you had to die to self to love someone else. You had to look at that other person and say that your needs are more important than mine. You had to look at that other person and say, you are more important than me. Can you do that to an enemy? Can you give them something to eat when they're hungry? Can you give them something to drink when they're thirsty? Can you bless them? Can you speak well of them? And why do I keep saying, you know, speaking well of them and using the word bless? You've heard of a eulogy, haven't you? That's where we get that word from. Eulogeo, it means to bless, it means to speak well of. At a funeral, that's what we hear. The minister stands up there, speaks well of the person. That's a eulogy, right? Well, here the word is used in the context of persecution, of all things. He says there, bless, speak well of those who curse you. Speak well of them. Over in 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul said, being reviled, we bless. See, he had the idea. Peter said it in this way in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I was just talking to a parent the other day, Friday, as we were telling the kids bye-bye for 3 weeks. And she was telling me she was a truck driver. She looked like a truck driver, whatever truck drivers look like, but she looked like one. No, I'm just teasing. I used to work with truck drivers, a lot of good people there. But she was telling me how rough she was. I couldn't say much of anything, but I don't want to mess with you if I have a problem with you. I'm certainly not going to come talk to you about your son or daughter if I have an issue. I'll go talk to your mom, because that's what she was telling me. In previous schools, they had to talk to her mom to talk about her kids because she had such an attitude. Well, you know, it's so easy if somebody gets in your face and does something to you, you want to turn around and give it back to them. But Jesus is telling us in His Word, and Peter's telling us right here, that we have to bless. We don't want to return evil for evil. The hardest thing to do is when someone treats you with evil is to turn around and give them good. That's the food. That's the water. That's speaking well of them. That's the hardest thing to do. It goes against human nature, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Now, though the word is not used, but the thought certainly is applied over in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, here's where Paul says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all." So we have to be spirit-filled. We have to bless. Third, we have to pray. You say, "Well, I was praying a long time ago when that persecution started." Amen. I believe that too. But do you pray for your enemies? No, I don't think about my enemies. I want to get them far out of my mind. And here you just told me I had to bless them and speak well of them. Give them something to eat. I'm not telling you necessarily to call them up and say, "Hey, you want to come over and eat dinner?" That's one of the problems with the lack of church discipline. When someone has done something wrong in the church and they have sinned greatly against the church and against Christ, no one wants to confront them. To tell them, "Hey, what you did was wrong. That's sin. You need to make that right." No, we invite them over for dinner and we talk about everything but that. I remember last church I was at, I was there 12 years. As a pastor. And we had a guy that was a pastor in our church, and he had been put out for church discipline. I won't go into all the details, but one day one of these other guys came up and he's driving his car. I said, "Hey, I didn't know it was his, you know, this guy's car." And I said, "Hey, did you get you a new car? Because I know you'd been having trouble with transportation." He goes, "No, this is so-and-so's." I said, "Really?" And we talked after the service, and we talked for a little while. And I was trying to explain to him that the Bible says when someone's under church discipline, you can't go over there and just have dinner with them and fellowship as usual, unless you're going over there to try to get them to repent and to come back. I mean, this gentleman had already been put out of the church, Matthew 18. There was no desire to repent. We had been in a long haul of trying to get this stuff straightened out. And it went over into other churches because they go to other churches. And other churches want to get involved, and they don't know what's going on. I had a pastor call me one time trying to talk about it. He had already taken sides. And I said, "Wait a minute, sir. You don't know what in the world you're talking about. You don't know what's going on." And he called me back later and apologized for that. And I said, "Well, I forgive you for that. But listen, you got to be careful with this stuff. This is deadly stuff. This is how Satan divides a church." It took us 3 years to get that thing reconciled. 3 years of dealing with that. And it happened just in a phone call. Phone call of repentance. And we were rejoicing. But look at all the damage that was done in the process. A lot of people were hurt in the process. But we prayed for them. And by the way, these were our brothers and sisters. We knew they weren't enemies. They were not enemies to the cross of Christ. We prayed for them. But praying for an enemy, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44 that we need to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know the Old Testament taught that? The Old Testament taught that we are to love our enemies. You go all the way back to Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. It says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again." You walk by and see him, you go, you just shoot your enemy's ox, right? Well, that's what some people believe. That's my enemy right there. I ain't going to help him get that out of the ditch. I'm not going to help my enemy. I can't tell you how many times I got a neighbor a couple houses over and then our back property meets. He's torn the fence down one time and that was a horrible thing. He tore it down in front of my kids, said some ugly things, and he said, "Now keep your animals out of my yard." So he just tore down the fence. What am I supposed to put back? I didn't have the money to go put a fence back, but I could borrow money to put it back, and I'm putting it back up, and he comes over there and wants to, you know, help pay for it. I said, "Listen, the best thing you can do right now, so I don't say something I shouldn't say, is just go on back over there." Because I wasn't over that. I was having trouble with this. You know, and on other occasions, this person would help me on anything. It's like, my goodness, this is schizophrenia. No, it's demon possession is what it is. Well, we call it by what it is. He's an unbeliever. He's rejected the gospel. His son's a minister. He rejects the gospel. He's rejected the gospel over and over and over. That's demonic. That's satanic. And all you can do is keep preaching the gospel. And if this man doesn't repent, he will be in hell. And I can't tell you how many times I've walked down there when there's been an ambulance down there. Talking to his daughter, is he okay? And each time I keep waiting. Sadly, waiting. But we're told, all the way back in the Old Testament, he goes on to say, if you see your donkey or one who hates you lying under its burden, you should refrain from help. You shouldn't refrain from helping it. You should help it. Over in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Wow. Love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. Do you pray for your enemies? Do you pray for yourself? I think we're pretty good about praying for ourselves. But that's really not what I'm referring to. Think about what the apostles did back in chapter 4. Look at verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. Here he is, again, dealing with the Sanhedrin there. It says that they were let go. They went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they all spoke in ecstatic languages. Is that what it says? No, it says they all spoke with boldness. What did they speak with boldness? The word of God. I can say that, folks, because I was in that movement for a little while. I remember when I went the next day after getting saved, because a brother led me to the Lord, was charismatic, and I went to the church with him. Natural thing to do, brother leads you to the Lord, you go to church with him. And that morning when they did the invitation, they said, come over to the prayer room, and so I went over there. And they were more interested in getting me to speak in tongues than to rejoice with me that I just got saved. I didn't know what in the world they were talking about. I had no clue what they were doing. I certainly had the idea of 1 Corinthians 14 because there was no interpreter. I was looking at all this and hearing all this. I was thinking, this is madness. This is crazy. But I stayed. I got involved in it and had an older gentleman who just went to be with the Lord last year. He set me straight on that one day. And then I finally left and got into a good church, good situation, and started getting fed good truth, sound, healthy teaching. And then when I had some understanding of how to study this book, I went back and studied this for myself. Find out, is this really supposed to be going on? Well, I have to tell you, I became a cessationist on that issue. I don't believe that that's going on. I believe, and I'm going to talk about this as we go through spiritual gifts. I'll share with you when we get to that point on just things that I've studied about this whole issue. But look, it says here, when they prayed that God would look onto their threats. They prayed that God would grant them all boldness that they would speak the word of God. That's verse 29. They prayed that God would heal, that signs and wonders would be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 30. And when they prayed, the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Listen, they were praying. And this is what they were praying for themselves. Let me give you these last two. I know our time is gone, but it's hard to go one sermon on the last two points. So let's just take a few minutes with that. The next one, you already have, be spirit-filled, bless, pray. The next one is persevere. Persevere. Christ submitted to persecution patiently. Did you know that? Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. There is a prophecy about what took place when Christ was beaten. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You remember that? He was quiet. Wow, can't we just learn that much? Be quiet. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He submitted patiently to persecution, and believers must do the same, knowing that Jesus Christ is with them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:9 that they were persecuted, but not forsaken. See, that's what you feel like when you're going through persecution, that you're there all alone. But God is with you. He said he would never leave you or forsake you, right? In 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul wrote this, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we were despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that we would still deliver us. They were trusting God. They weren't trusting their situation. How could you? He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:11 that he had carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He delivered him out of all of them. Let me have you to turn to Romans 8. I want you to see this passage right here. Romans 8, 33. Romans 8, and look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or what? Persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's Psalm 44:22. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, that's something we ought to have plastered right in our house, right? We should have that verse memorized so that when we are struggling, we recall that verse. Well, we need to be spirit-filled, bless, pray, persevere. The last, can you believe it's this? Rejoice. Rejoice. How come we can rejoice? Well, first, because Jesus already overcame the world. That's what he said, John 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And because he overcame the world, guess what? We will too. Because he already overcome the world, we can rejoice. Second reason why we can rejoice is because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen to that, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are identifying with the very prophets of God who were persecuted when you suffer for Jesus. Wow. to be lined up with the prophets. Third reason why you can rejoice is because it proves you belong to Jesus. Unbelievers won't go through this, or they won't go through it for very long. Again, Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that word "theirs" is in the emphatic position in Greek, and it means theirs and theirs alone. Fourth reason why you can rejoice is because your reward in heaven is great. It's a great reward. Verse 12 of Matthew 5, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you." Luke 6:23, which is the parallel. "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did the prophets." See, to come to Christ, you must be willing, as we said last time, willing to forsake your life, willing to forsake your possessions, willing to forsake your family. And as you do, there will be consequences, and some may be negative, like this that we've talked about tonight. Others may be positive. Some of you may go through your whole Christian life and never be persecuted, even though you're speaking out for Christ. Just because you're not being persecuted doesn't necessarily mean you're not speaking out for Christ. It can mean that, right? If you never get any kind of persecution. But you could be speaking up for your Lord. You could be witnessing to people, and people just are not having that kind of reaction to you. But on the other hand, others that are doing the same thing you're doing, they're getting a negative reaction from the world. Understand this. The world hates Christ. They're no friends of Christ. The world is led by Satan, the god of this world. And the god of this world has blinded the eyes of men so that they will not believe the gospel. And we have to preach that gospel. We have to talk to people about Jesus Christ. That's how he calls people to himself. He told us to preach it. And that means to speak it, talk about it. We can sing about it, but that's not primarily how the message is to get out. We have to speak it. We have to talk about it. And again, when you talk about it, sometimes there will be persecution because of it. And how do you respond when you're persecuted? Be spirit-filled, bless, pray, persevere, and rejoice. And rejoice. Let's pray and thank the Lord that he has given us this kind of instruction tonight. You might be one who has suffered persecution for your faith. Maybe you even suffered today for it, trying to tell a family member about Jesus. Maybe it was a child. Maybe it was your son or your daughter. Or maybe it was some kind of friend or relative, and they did not take what you had to say, and they persecuted you because of that. And that's hard when it comes from your own family. And yet you can hear tonight how you should respond. And we keep bathing these things in prayer, and we never give up on people. Thankfully, the Lord never gave up on us. So thankful for that. Lord, tonight we come to you and we just ask that you'll bless your word as we've heard it tonight. And God, that you would help us and bring this back to our mind when this does happen. And Lord, if it has happened in the last few days or the last month or has happened even today, Lord, that we would draw on your word. And God, that we would draw on these things we learned tonight. That will speak well of our enemies, will love them, and Lord, not return evil for evil. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening that we've had together. We pray that you would draw to yourself those you're saving tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would draw all of us by your Spirit to remind us how important it is that we yield everything to you. We pray all this right now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.